This is Mark 12, verses 35 through 44. So tuck in. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people put money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who contributed to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Church, you may be seated. Well, good morning. It is so good to be with y'all today. For those of you who I do not know, my name is Brian Carroll. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors and elders here at Redeemer. And just to reiterate what Caleb's in the front, if this is your first time with us or you are relatively new to Redeemer, first off, welcome. We are glad that you are here. We are just one small representation of the church in San Angelo. There's a lot of great churches in town, and so it's an honor that you would be with us today. If you're wanting to know more and learn more about who we are, how we do things, we would love to connect with you. Like Caleb said, find someone with the blue lanyard. And we actually have two connection tables. We have a new one right outside the sanctuary. There's a blue table, so there should be someone there at the end. You can be able to ask questions and things like that. There's also one out in the cafe area as well. But anyways, we are just glad that you are here to worship with us this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be in Mark 12, but we're not going to start there. So Ephesians 3, really the whole letter of Ephesians, lays out this beautiful framework for what the church is and what she stands on. And Ephesians 3 is kind of this pivotal chapter in which at the beginning of it, Paul is talking about his calling into ministry, how he saw himself as like one of the least of the apostles. He was a bad guy beforehand, but he was somebody who saw the Lord's grace in his life, and that led him to have a ministry that ultimately was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and planting churches among them. And so in this dialogue, one of the things that he says is that the church, Big C Church, the global body of believers in Jesus, it is through the church that the wisdom of God is proclaimed to the world. He says the manifold wisdom of God is not just proclaimed to the world, but to the spiritual realm, to the authorities, to the powers that be, the things that we cannot see. And as I read that, if I'm being honest with you, that feels a little bit frightening, because I don't know about you, I am well acquainted with my brokenness and my weakness, and I think about a statement like that, it's like, through us collectively, we are proclaiming who God is to all things. And so when you think about this idea of proclaiming, Paul says that this is what the church does, we're proclaimers, you might then think afterwards that he would then give a long laundry list, okay, that here's how you're going to do it. You need to stop cussing. You need to get off DraftKings and stop betting on gladiator fights. You need to whatever, right? You expect him to say, all right, here's this long laundry list of things that you have to do in order to accurately proclaim who God is to the world. But that's not what he does. You look in verse 14. We're going to read it in just a second. He actually says it's something different, that as believers in Jesus, that the Lord uses to proclaim who he is to the world. It's on the screen. You don't have to turn there. But Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, let me go ahead and read it for us. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So how then does the church display the goodness and wisdom of God to the world? To know and experience the love of Christ. To know the love of Jesus and experience the fullness of God, which ultimately, as Paul makes mention here, is a work of the Spirit in us. It is not something that can be fabricated through behavior modification. It's not something that we can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do. It is a work of the Spirit to enlighten our minds and our hearts to the goodness and love of Jesus. This is how we proclaim. And if we're honest, deep down, this is what we want. Right? We want to know the love of Jesus. We want to experience his goodness and grace. We want to, as we think about the whole course of our life, we want that to be the aim of everything. We long for this if we're really honest with ourselves. Yet, if we're really honest, all of this can easily feel a little bit idealistic and doesn't really match reality. Anybody? It feels almost as if, like, okay, that's the goal, but in all honesty, that's not even close to where I'm at today. So why do I say all this? Because we're not in Ephesians 3, we're in Mark 12. Mark is going to give us these pictures today of what is a road, what is a path that leads us full steam ahead in a life that sees Jesus as its highest aim, and what is one that does not. He's going to give us this contrasting picture in Mark 12. And here's what I want for us to see today is that to know the love of Jesus, that we're going to have to think less of ourselves. To know the love of Jesus, we have to think less of ourselves. Pride will affect the way we view Jesus, which inevitably will affect the way we experience him. Pride, this elevation, this esteem of ourselves compared to other people, will affect the way we view Jesus and will affect the way that we experience him. And as we're going to see in these three sections of Mark, my hope for us is that we continue to see that humility is the way of Jesus. That as we look at the pride of the scribes and the humility of the widow, we're going to see that ultimately what Jesus is inviting us into is not a life of more legalism and behavior modification, a mindset where we just have to fix ourselves, but rather one in which we really know the love of him. And so I think Mark is going to help us see that today. And so let's go ahead and jump right in. So let me go ahead and reread verses 35 through 40. Mark writes, "As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" And so what's interesting is you look at the previous three sections of Mark 12, what we looked at last week, all of Jesus' teaching was based on questions his opponents. So it was from the Herodians, the Pharisees, the scribes. He had a lot of enemies. And they were all asking him questions, trying to trap him. But what we see in verse 35 is that Jesus' response, his teaching, was not in response to a question, but rather something he just said. It was just in that whole section of Mark 12. And What he's doing is that he's really trying to expose a fault that the scribes had in their theology. Because the scribes, who, again, as a reminder, they were kind of like the theologians of the days. They were scholars of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And so out of anybody, they should have understood who the Messiah was and the signs that he was coming. And so what Jesus is doing in this little section is that he's exposing a fault in their theology. And the purpose of him, is what's funny, is actually it's a bit ironic because the questions in the previous three sections, his enemies are trying to entrap him. And what we actually see is Jesus kind of does the same thing to them now. And it wasn't because he's trying to get revenge, like, ah, gotcha. But he was trying to help them see the fault in their thinking. And so Jesus asked this question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, the question is kind of confusing. It's a little, kind of has some things that you have to kind of work through. Because in a literal sense of the term, son of David, Jesus was. So David was a great king in the Old Testament. Probably the pinnacle of Israel's just obedience was David. And then it was kind of a slow trickle-down haul from there. But through David, the Messiah was going to come. And so this term of son of David, in the most like biological sense, was true of Jesus. His descendant, his line was from David. And so it's not entirely accurate. But what Jesus gets at here is that this Messiah was not just to be a son. It wasn't just some random person, but rather he was also going to be Lord. He was also going to be Lord. And so what's interesting, this little section that when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet." That's actually a quote from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's a messianic psalm, which means it was a psalm written about Jesus long before Jesus. That's what a messianic psalm is. And in this section, what David is saying, he's recognizing him as a king, is recognizing that this Messiah that was to come would not just be his son, he would be his Lord. He anticipated and longed to see what we're reading about now, what we experience now. David of the Old Testament was longing to see the Messiah come. And that's what Psalm 110 is about. And he talks, in the whole psalm, he talks about how this Messiah to come, he'll be this ruler who will conquer kings, he'll conquer chiefs, he'll conquer all the authorities that are at play. And he's getting, but again, in this psalm, he's not just talking about this physical kingdom, which is exactly, remember we talked about this last week, which is exactly what the scribes thought the Messiah was going to be. They thought he was going to be somebody who was going to restore the former days of Israel, bring back the glory days, the good old times. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to establish a literal, political, geographical, physical kingdom here on earth. And when Jesus quotes this psalm, what he's actually doing is exposing that they're thinking way too little of the Messiah. Because David himself calls him Lord, not son. So think about this for a second. If Jesus was going to come and establish a political earthly kingdom, what that then does is it takes the focus of his ministry and his work off of our hearts, off of where the real problem is, which is our sin and brokenness, and it puts it on to status. It puts it on to influence. It puts it on to rank, to power. And who would have been the ones that would have benefited the most from that? The religious rulers, yeah. The Pharisees, the people who had some influence. And so what we see that if that was the case, what would come out of you would be the sin and the pride, the things that the Messiah would actually come to deal with, which we'll see more in another reference where we see this psalmist quote in a bit. So we're beating a dead horse here, but here's what we have to understand. Jesus did not come to establish any kind of political, geographical kingdom. His kingdom was a spiritual one. We have to go back to Mark 1. We're going to continue to beat this horse because it's important. Mark 1 frames the whole gospel. And Jesus says why he came. He says, I have come to usher in the kingdom of God. And so the result, the response of people is not to, let's go, get up your sword, let's fight. It's to repent and believe in the gospel. That is the kingdom. The pride of the scribes blinded them from seeing this. And their pride, their bad theology, it blinded them from seeing who the Messiah actually was. This elevation of themselves ultimately just clouded them to be able to see what was true. Their sin clouded them. And their wrong view of Jesus made him less than who he actually is. And Jesus doubles down in this when he describes the scribes. And so when you read in verses 38 through 40, it's interesting. He kind of already critiqued their theology in 35 through 37, but what he's doing in 38 through 40 is critiquing their character. He's exposing how their pride has played itself out in their life. And so much so where he gives this sharp warning in verse 38 of beware of the scribes. And the way that this warning is conducted was not just like a, hey, just be kind of watchful every now and then. It's this ongoing, hey, you need to be ongoing, continuously discerning of these guys. Because if you follow them, not only will you, as we'll see in a second, like be used, but you will believe the same lies about the Messiah that they do. And he says, so he goes on, he says, the pride of the scribes was evident in so many ways. It says that they liked to walk around in long robes, which was a status and sign of power and influence. And so it was like them showing off their best to everyone else so they could be noticed. They liked to, greetings. They liked the attention. They've got the best seats in the synagogues. They like to be invited into important spaces. And what's really interesting here, he says, they devour widows' houses. This isn't meant to be a literal, like, they just like came and conquered the houses and stole the house. So scribes actually weren't entirely wealthy back then. So they relied a lot on the hospitality of the people. The Jewish culture was very hospitable. But what this is getting at when he says they devoured widows' houses is that they would, because of their entitlement, they felt entitled. They presumed on the generosity of those who did not have much and they took everything. It was beyond just a, hey, this nice person wants to give me a meal. It's like, hey, how can I use you to get what I want? And they would ransack these widows' houses in a way to where they had nothing left. That's what Jesus is getting at. And so, again, Jesus isn't saying that they weren't like, for people not to be hospitable, but the way they did it, the way that they engage in that is because they had this self of entitlement. And what angered Jesus was the injustice given towards these people who were on the fringes, these women who didn't have much to begin with, who lost a lot of their just life at the death of their husband. He saw that as an injustice, and he saw that the scribes were the ones who were just didn't care. See, the point in this section, this warning for them, was to see that their theology led them to have a wrong view of Jesus that elevated themselves, and that the danger of their pride ultimately also saw people as a means for their own gain. Pride blinds. It blinded their view of Jesus, it blinded their view of themselves, and it ultimately affected the way that they treated other people. It shifted their focus to make much of them and less of Jesus. And before we're too quick to judge the scribes, we have to look at ourselves. Because in similar ways, our own pride will blind us from seeing who Jesus truly is, and we also will get it wrong. It's not an insignificant thing to see that our pride can really cause some damage, not to others, but also to our view and experiencing the love of Jesus. Pride can make us self-righteous in the way that we think that we still have to earn our way to God. We still have to do something to get right standing before him. That's pride. Pride uses people. It sees people as a means to some other gain that ultimately benefits me. It either will elevate us to where we see ourselves greater than we actually are, or it'll make us feel small because we feel like we're not doing enough. That's also pride, because it's this reliance on the self. Other people's sin becomes a much bigger problem, and ours are just like a little issue. It's not that big of a deal. Pride does that. And pride will skewer your vision of Jesus to where he will be less than Messiah, less than Savior. It ultimately will blind us of the gospel. It is the enemy of knowing the love of Jesus. And it's important for us to ask these questions of ourselves, because if we're too quick, we might miss how the Spirit might be trying to help us see some things in our own lives where we do some of the similar things that the scribes do. So why is it, unlike the scribes, why is it so important that we get Jesus right? Or to phrase it how we've kind of been having this conversation today, why won't we be able to know the love of Jesus if we get him wrong? This example is not original to me, but I think it kind of illustrates the point. If I were to be in a conversation with you and I begin to talk about my wife, that she has this beautiful blonde hair, brown eyes, she's a big fan of the Chicago Blackhawks, which is a hockey team. Just so we know, West Texas, I know we don't get ice here. She loves coffee. Basketball's her favorite sport. If I'm in a conversation and telling you all these different things about my wife, you're like, oh, he's really sweet. I would actually, the thing is though, my wife has brown hair. She's got blue eyes. She doesn't like coffee. We're not big basketball people. And for me in my house, we will cheer for the Dallas Stars, right? Even if they lose tonight. Right? So I would be telling you a wrong version of who she is. And here's the thing. Not only would I not be describing my wife, but if I believe those things about my wife, I am not actually knowing who she really is. I am knowing a false version of her. See, when we get Jesus wrong, we will end up worshiping somebody who's not him. The scribes got him wrong, and so they are anticipating a Messiah who is utterly different than who Jesus actually was, who is the Messiah, who was the Savior. When we don't let him, and the way we kind of get Jesus wrong is when we feel like some spaces of our life are spaces he can speak into, but others aren't. When he compartmentalizes things to where he can be here, but not there. And what Mark is again saying, he's been saying the same thing throughout his whole gospel, and he's saying it now, is that Jesus is going to make it so impossible for us to accept him on our terms. We don't have that luxury. We don't have the luxury of carving a Messiah in our own image, because that's not Jesus. We will worship somebody else. And here's the biggest tragedy of that. Again, this whole conversation, this whole sermon is about, do we want to know and experience the love of Jesus? And one of the greatest tragedies that our pride will do is that it'll get Jesus wrong. And when we get Jesus wrong, we will not know his love. We will not experience his grace. We will experience some other version of Jesus. We will not know him. And that is a tragedy, because that is what our hearts truly need, is to know the love of Jesus. And when he isn't, we just kind of pick and choose when he comes into our lives, he's not Lord, he's our life coach. And I'll tell you what, we don't need a life coach. We need a Savior. To know the love of Jesus, we have to know him on his terms. We have to believe the reason why he came. And so, one of the other quotes in the New Testament where we see Psalm 110 pop up is in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter, really the whole book of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus is just better than everything. But Hebrews chapter 1, the way he begins this letter is describing how Jesus is greater than the heavenly beings. He's greater than the angels. And in verse 13, he talks about, hey, who of the angels can it be said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He's saying that none of the angels, none of the heavenly host, does it say where they can, where that they are sitting at the right hand of Jesus. And here's the thing we need to understand about. When we see that phrase, sit at my right hand, what it's not saying is like, okay, you got your number one and the right hand guy. He's like my assistant. It's actually saying, if someone's sitting at your right hand, ruling at your right hand, it's talking about that person is equal. That person is of equal status, of equal authority, of equal influence. So it's not like this one and two. Rather, it's like, hey, link arms, we're in this together, we're equal. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 1 this quote. But if you back up to verse 3, we see that there's a wider framework of how this verse is meant to be seen. Because you can turn there, it's also going to be on the screen. He says, he is the radiance, talking about Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Amazing. After making purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when Jesus quotes this verse back in Mark 12, he had the first part of verse 3 in mind, in that he came to purify us of our sin. See, the greatest enemy, and this is why it was so important that Jesus exposed the lie of the scribe, because the greatest enemy of them was not Rome, was not the government. It was their own sin. It was the sting of death, and it was Satan. Sin, death, and Satan were the greatest enemies. Sin, death, and Satan are our greatest enemies. It's not the government. It's not the culture. It's not any of those things. It's not people who vote differently than us. Our greatest enemy are these things. And this is what Jesus came to do. He came to purify us and once and for all deal with the things that were ultimately going to send us to our death. And so Jesus, what it means to actually be purified of our sins is that when he went to the cross, he did the work necessary. And that way, he took on the punishment for sin that we deserved. And so that when we put our faith and trust in him, we turn from our sins and we believe in the name of Jesus, we now are united with him. We are in perfect fellowship with him. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus. This is why he came, to purify us of our sins. Who in this world can make that claim? Nobody. So what then we see, we think about the way of the kingdom being humility, the way to know the love of Christ is through humility. Humility is ultimately expressed when we turn to Jesus, repenting and letting his grace and forgiveness cleanse us of our sin. We see our need for the gospel is the way of the kingdom. Seeing our need for the gospel is the way of the kingdom, and that God is as gracious and as kind as he really says he is. This, again, if we walk in our pride, we will make little of our sin, little of Jesus, and much of ourselves, which will rob us of the experience to knowing the goodness and love of Jesus. Does that make sense? We need to see our need. We need to have a right view of ourselves, no higher, no less. And that will begin to put us on the pathway towards experiencing the love of Jesus in a way that proclaims to the world who God is. Let's keep going, because I think we're going to see this even more as we look at the widow. So go ahead and let's pick it up back in Mark 12, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Again, presumably, this is kind of all the same scene. This is in the same moment. You can make cases either way, but I do think that the three sections we just looked at are all part of the same scene. So Jesus was teaching in the temple, and then they left, and now they're just kind of sitting in the courtyard. He's watching people just put large sums of money in the offering box. And then he takes notice of this widow who literally gave everything she had. It says two small copper coins, which equals a penny. You might have a footnote in your Bible, but in case you don't, what that amounted to was 1/64 of a day wage. A day wage was considered a denarius. And so it's like whatever 1/64 of that, I'm not a math guy, some of y'all are, that's not a lot of money. But it's all she had. It's all she had. And as Jesus is watching the scene, he has his disciples take notice of her. He uses this as a teaching moment for them, because if we're honest, they probably still had some pride issues that they needed to work out as well. But he begins his observation of this woman with the word "truly." What that word "truly" is the same word for "amen," which "amen" means firm, of truth. And when "amen" is used at the beginning of a discourse, what it's meaning to communicate is that what I'm about to say is truth. Take it to the bank, or as we talked about in staff meeting this week, no cap, right? Guaranteed. It's meant to communicate what is about to be said is like you need to pay attention. And what he continues then to say is that this widow, she gave everything she had. That the sacrifice that she gave, this 1/64 of a day wage, was greater than the large sums that other people were contributing, because at the end of the day, their contribution didn't hurt them. They gave out of their abundance. Now, Jesus doesn't say, like, don't give. Like, he wasn't a secretary. He's just making the observation that it was easy for them to give because they already had a lot. But this woman, she had a humility and a posture that where she trusted God with everything, even down to her last less than a penny. And here's what I think the point that Jesus is making here is that, again, you can make the assumption, I think, that her faith in God was of more value, her trust in God was of more value than the things of this world, because she gave everything. And so especially when you contrast this act with the scribes, who, again, saw themselves very highly, who felt entitled to the things of the people, you contrast this with that, and what you see is somebody who had a heart that completely trusted the Lord with everything. And in this particular case, I think you can make the case that she valued God more than everything. Her trust ultimately led to surrender. Her sacrifice was a sign that she was willing to surrender all she had because she knew the God she served. And this is what I want to lean in for a second. Because we think about this idea of surrender, it is a form of humility. But surrender usually comes at the expense of something else. Surrender usually comes at a cost. And in this case, it cost her livelihood. Right? And what we see is that a life of complete surrender to Jesus in our resources, desires, relationships, time, struggles, careers, anxieties, and everything, that is the life of the kingdom. Complete surrender to Jesus and who he is as Lord. Why might surrender be the key to actually experiencing the love of Jesus more? Why is surrender maybe a part of this experiencing the love of Christ? I think what it does is because what it does is it removes us from the driver's seat of our lives. It removes us from the manager of our lives, and it allows Jesus to take true control of it. It's allowing Jesus to have ultimate say in our lives. It means we actually make him Lord, not just accessory. We let him have the final say with our time and our resources. In the circumstances of our life that might cause some fear, or potential circumstances that we think about that could cause pain and anxiety and fear, we give those over to him, trusting that ultimately, Lord, you have the final say, that you have my good in mind, even when it doesn't feel like it. We surrender our sin to him, even when we are fearful of what consequence that surrender might mean. And ultimately, why that allows us to experience his love when we surrender is because when we pull the thread of our own brokenness, with each pull, you're going to see grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. With each pull, as you surrender and give over, Lord, I am fearful of what this is going to cost me. With every time you do that, you are going to get to experience the love in Jesus more and more. Surrender is the direction of the follower of Jesus. And a heart that reflects that surrender is moving in the right direction. So here's what I think would be helpful for us at this moment to kind of think about. Is to for you to think about, give yourself a little bit of a diagnostic of where you are today. In the current moment of your life, ask yourself, what feels easy to surrender right now to Jesus? What feels hard? What feels like, oh yeah, I can surrender that. That's not really an issue in my life. And then what feels like trying to push a 5-ton boulder up Mount Everest? Ask yourself these honest questions. Doing the heart work, though, is actually a little bit more important as we answer this question, because as you're thinking about this, before you move to the thing, I need to do this thing. I need to change this thing. Surrender isn't so much about doing whatever that thing is as it is getting to the heart behind it. Because we can change our behavior and what we do, but how many of us have done things we're supposed to do but didn't feel like it? There's no affection. There's no love there. There's no relationship there. And so as we think about this idea of surrender and what might be specifically difficult to surrender, we need to get to the heart behind, why is it difficult? Why does this feel hard? What do I fear losing by surrendering this thing, by being open about this thing, by being honest about where I'm really at? What feels risky? What's going to be costly? Why am I fearful of that? What makes me sad when I think about that? What relationships might be at risk? We need to get to the heart behind what's hard in our life to surrender, because that's where the seat of our affections are. And if we want to experience the love and kindness of Jesus, the fullness of God, it cannot just be, okay, let me just change some things in my life. Let me just do the thing. Let me just get rid of that. Stop doing this. But like I said, you can change your life, but you cannot change your heart. Surrender is about the heart. And that's why we have to do the difficult heart work of asking those questions. But here's the good news. Asking yourself those questions is part of surrendering. And so if you're engaging in that process, if you're going down that difficult road, you're doing it. You're surrendering. Good. Surrendering is not just about this one and a momentary thing, but rather it's this ongoing posture that's curious about where our heart's desires and affections are, and is ultimately willing to surrender those to Jesus, even if it means we have to get rid of something in our life. Even if the Spirit exposes that there's something in our life I love more than Jesus. There's something about the way I do things that I prefer that if Jesus enters in, he's going to tell me not to do. But if Jesus is to be Lord and we want to experience the love of Jesus in church, I want that for you. I want that for me. If you want to experience the love of Jesus, then we have to understand that God has our good in mind. He has our good in mind. And as you ask those questions, as you pull that thread, he is going to take you at the exact pace you need to go. He is a good shepherd. And here, quick, look around the room. Look at one another. Keep looking. This is awkward. We're family. This is family. All right, now look at me. The pace he has you on is not your neighbor's. Comparison is carnality. As you are on this journey to see what in our life is robbing you of more of Jesus, as best as you can, by the Holy Spirit. Spirit, would you help us not look to our neighbor and be like, they've got it, they've got their life under control. I don't. I need to be where they are. You're not them. Let the Lord shepherd you. And so where you are today in this process of surrendering, that's where you are today. You're not behind. Again, what the Lord is asking for you is that you would begin to engage and ask yourself the hard questions. And he will guide you at the pace that you need to go on. Because he's a good and kind and gracious Savior. And so when we take communion, which, Ben, that's your cue. Taking communion is this tangible evidence of the goodness of Jesus and him being a good shepherd. That as we try to live lives of surrender, to know the love of Jesus more, we can see how our Savior displayed the ultimate act of surrender. How he, in his lordship over all things, as that Hebrews text said, that he upholds all things. His rightful place is at the right hand of God. He descended upon us. He became man. And in becoming man, he lived a perfect life. He died the death that we deserved. And through his resurrection, he showed that the things that once had power over us, sin, death, and Satan, no longer has such. And as this sacrificial lamb who is now ruling at the right hand of God, when we put our trust and faith in him, we are putting our hope in somebody who is Lord. No one is greater than him, not your sin. And so we come to him this morning knowing that our full acceptance is in his finished work. And if you are in Christ today, let communion serve as this reminder that Jesus loves you. And if there's something that's hard pressed against your heart right now, that the Lord is asking you to surrender and to give over to him, you don't have to clean yourself up to come to the table. You get to trust in the righteousness of Christ and trust the work of the Spirit in you, that he will help you along the way with whatever that thing is. We will know the love of Jesus more in our surrender. So church, my hope and prayer for us is that we would be a people who are surrendering, who ask ourselves the honest questions, and who ultimately sees that God is better than even the best things of this world. Would you join me at the table?